Good evening. We are on chapter 6 of the Sermon on the Mount. Can you hear me back there, Arlene? Yeah. Chapter 6 of the Sermon on the Mount. And I would like to digress just a touch here to read this instruction of Jesus to his disciples when he had called unto him his 12 disciples. He gave them power against unclean spirits. Now these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver, nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. Provide neither shoes." Now we want to work with that a moment. A strange request to him. Not only neither purse nor scrip, no shoes. Now let's see what he meant, because it has a definite bearing on the lives that we are living. And so we're going to proceed very deliberately here to find out what he meant by no shoes. And we're going to Joshua in the Old Testament to see a reference to that for a very specific reason. We find it gives us a clue. Here's Joshua at Jericho, and the captain of the Lord's host says unto Joshua, "Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy." Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And still another important reference in Exodus, and this gives us an even deeper clue. And here the Lord says unto Moses, "When the Lord saw, he turned aside to see. God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." Now then, to remove the shoes meant to step out of the senses. You could not find the truth through the senses, and we want to trace that a little. Now let's see that your feet touch the earth. This is how you make contact with the earth. To make contact with this world mentally, not physically, you contact this world with your senses. Your senses moving out, pull back this world into cognition. And they serve the mental function, whereas your feet serve the physical function of contact with the earth, with this world. And so you see, when you put shoes on your feet, now you've got not direct contact with the earth, but there's something in between. Between your feet and the earth are the shoes. And by taking them off, you're once more in direct contact. Now, using it symbolically, When you remove your shoes, you're removing that which is between you and contact with God. And your senses are that which is between you and contact with God. Removing your shoes, then, removes the veil of the senses and provides the contact. And therefore, when he admonished both Moses and Joshua to remove their shoes because they were on holy ground, the injunction was that unless you learn to remove your shoes, the holy ground will not be your experience. Translated into you and to me, unless we learn to symbolically remove our shoes, that which is the veil between us and God, even though we stand on holy ground, we do not receive the benefit of the Father's guidance. We are not under the protection of God, neither can be, because the natural man, functioning from the natural five senses, is separated. He still has his senses on. He still has his shoes on, separating him from the Father. You see the new tongue, the symbolism, the allegory, always the parable. Now then, you will discover that as you read the Sermon on the Mount and take your shoes off, it reveals itself to you, because the veil of the senses having been removed, the words leap out. The direct contact is made. We're no longer striving to find God through an interpreter, the mind. Now then, we want to go now to another scene here, a miracle. This is still a diversion from the first part of chapter 6. Now this is Mark 2, and it's about the palsy victim who was lowered through the roof. And I want to read it to show what happens when we remove our shoes. Straightway many were gathered together, and insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born afore. Here's this palsy victim being carried by four men. They come to a place that is so crowded they can't get through. Seems that the whole town knows Jesus is there, and here these four men carrying the palsy victim cannot get through. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. Undeterred, they go up to the roof. It wasn't a high rise. They break it down, break the roof in. It's kind of one of those mud flat houses, the kind you might find on the islands. So it really wasn't breaking down, but removing some of the mud or whatever else was up there as a roof. And now they let down the bed which holds this palsy victim. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there, reasoning in their hearts. And why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? Immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, to say, Arise, and take up thy bed and walk, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins? He saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise. take up thy bed and go thy way unto thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. Now then, let's take off our shoes. If we see this as an event in which a palsy victim is lowered through the roof, and Jesus says, Thy faith is so great, I heal thee, we have caught the message with our shoes on, through our sense perception. This is what the eye sees. Now then, we see the deeper message as we remove sense perception. We begin to see a palsy victim coming to a crowded place in which he cannot enter. We begin to see ourselves coming to a problem and we are blocked from the solution. But we rise up to the roof. We're looking over and above the problem. We're not accepting it on the level of the problem. We're transcending what the eye sees. We're transcending the normal barriers. And then we break through the roof. Break through. And we're lowered into the presence of I. And I says unto you, Rise, pick up thy bed, thy faith has made thee whole. Now then, you see the kind of faith that was required there was arising above a situation in which a normal human being would have been inclined to say, oh well, I just can't get in there. But no, four men also had faith and lifted up a palsy victim over the roof and lowered him in. Now, translated into our activity, this is the faith that we must have. That which knows no power on earth can keep me from God. That was the faith there. No power on earth can keep you from God. As you rise over any barrier, the thing that you've got going is this faith. And the faith is what? It is the fact that there, when you arrive in the realization of God, you will pick up your bed. All of this was an inner experience of one man. A palsy victim was having an inner change of consciousness in which he was rising above the sense perception. He was literally taking off his shoes inside. And with the faith that I make all things new, his change of consciousness within became the outer experience. And then he was told to walk out of the house. And he walked past all of the barriers that had been there when he came in over the roof. All of the barriers were transcended, and now he was upright. He was standing because he was in truth. He had discovered the eye of being is the miracle worker. He walked past all his barriers that had been in his way when he came in, and now even those who carried him were astonished to see that one man's faith could take him from an impossible situation into the miracle of recovery, into truth. Now, this faith must be born in us. It is a faith not developed through the will. It is a faith not developed through memorized prayer. It is a faith born of the awareness that the place whereon I stand is holy ground, and the moment that I take away that which appears to my eyes, to my senses, the moment I have nothing between God and me, the moment I have no shoes separating my feet from the earth, I'm in direct contact with I, and I is the miracle worker. To enforce this, Jesus then later, you see, washed the feet of his disciples. It wasn't enough to take their shoes off. They had to walk purified. Their foot touching the earth in direct contact with God was the symbol there, and it had to be pure, just as their consciousness had to be pure. So in washing the feet, he was washing the consciousness, purifying the consciousness, telling us that the purified consciousness breaks the seal of the senses and brings us into direct contact. Now, with that in mind, we want to go through chapter 6 with our shoes off. We want to see that when we talk here about alms and fasting, this is a message from the voice of God, personalized as the man called Jesus, who showed us a body of light, showed us the living spirit, showed us the nothingness of the man of flesh. And so let us remember that it is not his purpose to tell us about good conduct in this world. He's interested in bringing us into the kingdom of God, not in making us good little boys and girls, not in making us comfortable and nice and happy and secure and snug. He's going to lift us out of the sense of a physical universe. And so be sure, when he alludes to a physical universe, it is merely to make contact. And let's not look at alms and say, he told us to give my money in secret, and he told me to fast, but not to let anybody know about it. Let's go beyond the literal sense meaning. He is trying to take us out of the sense mind into the higher realm of conscious perception through soul. So let's see now what he does mean about alms and fasting and false prayer. Take heed that ye do not do your alms before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the street, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Now then, you and I know that in the past this has been interpreted as meaning, in that time, those who gave alms made a big blast about it. They wanted everybody to know how generous they were and perhaps how wealthy they were, what fine people they were, and it was a nice feeling, sometimes with an air of superiority. In other words, they were indulging and glorifying themselves. Now then, there was nothing wrong in giving whatever they gave. It was that they thought it was coming from them to someone. Now then, the word alms in this case doesn't mean only money. It means whatever you give to your fellow man. And the spirit of giving is more than just a giving of a thing. We are taught here many things, and one of them is that we have nothing to give of our own. There's nothing that I could possibly give to you or you to me, because the Father is all there is. And he was trying to teach us here that we must acknowledge God as the source. And of course, while you're being so open and blatant about your great benevolence, you are acknowledging yourself to be the source. And while you're doing that, the only sin really is that you're in the state of personal sense which prohibits you from rising into that state of consciousness in which you can be in contact with God. This was really a teaching to the giver. And if you or I happen to be the giver, we could learn from this that when we gave to the Red Cross, to the United Crusade, to the right wing of the hospital or the left wing of the college, and made a to-do about it, and made sure that others knew what we had done, what we actually were doing was saying, I have done this. And the only one we've hurt was ourselves. Because the moment you're in this human mind, this personal sense, this self-indulgence, you're in separation from God. It's automatic. The separation from God is the moment you step out of divine mind into the human. The moment you're in personal sense, me, I, mine, you're double-minded. The Father, the Source, the Substance, has no part in your experience at all. You have simply divorced yourself from the Father. You may say, well, what of it at this moment? It's just a little thing. But don't you see how this becomes an entrenched habit? This becomes a way of life. Look what I have done. Look at my accomplishments. I built this hotel. I designed that. I am the inventor of this. Pretty soon, science comes to the point where God is just a footnote and then eventually deleted. Science did this, and science did that. Of course, it didn't manufacture water. It needed God for that. But it's boasting about what it did with water. It didn't manufacture atoms, but it boasts about how it can split them. And you begin to see this pattern of thought, which is man-made thought, and before you know it, you have this world. You have a world of injustice, a world of horror, a world of disease, all man-made, all by a nice group of benevolent people who have been patting themselves on the back, saying how wonderful they are, giving their alms in public, and often giving these alms to themselves. And so we're being taught that separation from God is a very subtle thing. Unless you are acknowledging me, the source, in all thy ways, you are the natural man who receiveth not the things of God. And you have your shoes on. You're on the holy ground, but you don't know it. You're separated from the Father. And the Spirit, that Spirit which is your lifeline, is not flowing, and your battery is going to wear out. So then, we're not talking now about alms anymore. We're talking about a way of life, a way in which we acknowledge God to be the source of my love, my wisdom, my fruitage, God to be the source of my food, the air I breathe, God to be the source of my life in total. And as I acknowledge that, I am coming closer and closer into the man of spirit who receiveth the things of God, because I am whittling away at personal sense, which is the separation from God. I and the Father are one, not God and me. We're going to see God as me. We're going to see bit by bit the personal sense is dissolved by the teaching. First a little shoelace, and then another, and finally the shoe itself. And then, contact. Therefore, do not sound a trumpet. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret himself, shall reward thee openly. Now, secrecy, as you know, becomes as important and as potent as silence. But this is a very strange kind of secrecy. It's not a secrecy meant to keep things from anyone. Oh, no. It's a secrecy which is driving you into a secret place of the Most High. It's driving you to a position of consciousness which you must occupy in order to receive the living Word of God. Now, your alms can be a certain degree of forgiveness for this one, or a certain kind of help or charity for this one. Or you might give a certain truth to this one. But in secret, because if you do not, your Father who seeth in secret will not reward thee openly. Now, let us unravel this. How does the Father reward thee? And why only when you do it in secret? And what is the reward? As you hold within yourself the truth of your being and recognize the truth of another, there are no words, there are no thoughts, and this then is your secret recognition of the reality of being. As you recognize the Christhood of yourself and your neighbor, as you see that inner soul of God, which is the very essence of every man on the face of earth, this is your secret recognition of truth. Now, when you secretly recognize God in me, the Father rewardeth you. When I secretly recognize God in you, the Father rewardeth me. And the reward is His grace. The instant that I have realized who you are, His grace is upon me, and I am ordained. But if I see you as a mortal being, if I see you as an evildoer, or a person to be suspicious of, I'm not beholding the child of God. And the moment I do not behold a child of God, I'm bearing false witness to God's creation. I am separated from God, and no longer can the Father reward me, because when I am separated from God, His Spirit cannot flow through me, and His Spirit flowing through me in oneness alone is the reward. Now, you see, you have the power then to control your outer circumstances. And it makes no difference whether there's a crowd around the house or not. If you remember that regardless of the barriers, if your faith is sufficient to look up, to rise above the appearance, to wait for the breakthrough, You will enter the realm of truth and you will walk out of that situation. But all of this is an inner secret communion with God, an inner recognition that really, what is there to fear here in this situation? If God is all and God is omnipresent, if I remove this veil of the senses that says God isn't here and a problem is, lo and behold, I'm on holy ground. My simple awareness of that which is unseen to the naked eye becomes the reward of my faith in the invisible. Now you remember, Father who seeth in secret will reward thee openly, repeated many times. And as it's repeated, it's bringing to us an arrow which says, this is important, you must understand it. You must understand that when you're in words, when you're in thoughts, you're in the human mind. And the human mind is separate and apart from God, and therefore you must rise out of words. And when you're out of words, you're in secret, aren't you? When you're out of thoughts, you can't express to others. You cannot convey. When you're out of words and thoughts, you're in silent communion within yourself. And this is the only way to go. And when you're in silent communion within yourself, you're in the secret place of the Most High. And that is why the Father can reward thee. You're in the kingdom of God within yourself. And the reward flows because you have stepped out of the pseudo-mind, the false human mind. That mind which was not in Christ Jesus. That mind which is the Adam dreamer. That mind which wears shoes. And so we're told our alms must be done in secret, which is a way of telling us that whatever we do, we must acknowledge the source as God. Draw ourselves into conscious awareness that we are one with this source, and we have a great revelation that in oneness with the source, which is God, I am in oneness with the spiritual universe. The infinity of the universe can flow through you at that moment because there are no barriers in spirit. There is only the infinite flowing harmony of the Father and the power and the mind of God regulating the universe of God become the power and the mind through which you experience the reward of grace. He's whittling away now at the man of earth at an attitude of mind which is so limited that it only sees the external level of life. Alms, the external. Fasting, the external. All of the outside material things of life. And this is a mind that has no faith. This is a mind that stops. It is dead. It is stagnant. And this is the mind he is attacking. That mind which is dead, stagnant, material, unaware of the inner levels of life, but only aware of the outer levels, and only aware of the material levels, and therefore limiting itself from that development within, which is the transformation into the mind that was in Christ Jesus. Bit by bit. Now remember, too, that if he was speaking this instant, he wouldn't be talking about alms and about fasting. This was what they did in those days. And he used the terminologies of the day. And we, who literally have translated them, have stuck ourselves in a little puddle, and we were forever swimming in that little puddle, forgetting that he was merely using the terminologies and the habits of the day as a springboard to bring us the higher message, to get out of the externals, that if you have only an external universe and only work through your external senses, that you're earthbound. You're limited to all the good and evil. There is an internal universe, and you must discern it with your inner senses. You must find the way in which mind precedes the senses, whereas man of earth has senses preceding the mind. There must be a turnabout, a returning to mind first and then the senses, to inner cognition, and then send out through the senses that which you innerly discern. This is the reversal, the repentance, the returning to the Father's house, in which we find within us the seed of divinity and let it open like a rosebud, instead of going out with the senses and then living from the without to the within. There's no growth there. There's no progression. There's no evolution. There's no transformation. There's no rising. All must proceed from the kingdom within. And so this alms is a symbolic thing of the man who lives in the externals and feels that God is going to favor him because he donated a couple of beds to the hospital and probably donated them hoping that God would favor him. This is what he's saying here, and much more that you can read into it as we go along. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. It seems that he doesn't want us to just go to church and pray. This is quite a shocking revelation, that prayer isn't to be simply going to church. And too much of it is going there to be seen there, or perhaps to be seen by the neighbors as you get into that nice new car and go. And they say, oh, look, they're all dressed up, they're going to church. What nice neighbors we have. And oftentimes many people go because they're afraid not to. Just think, if we're not there today, what will they say about us? And it's easy to remember those days, isn't it? And this is what people were going to the synagogue for. Just to let my neighbors know that I'm a real holy fellow. And if he didn't see me there, why, I'd just pray a little louder. Maybe he'd hear me and know I was there. And what is wrong with that? Well, it has nothing to do with God. It isn't born out of any inner conviction or any desire to be one with God. As a matter of fact, we're being told here that we cannot find effective prayer that way at all. There simply is no contact. That all external prayer is nothing but exercise. It doesn't get anywhere. It doesn't reach its destination. And, of course, it isn't answered. Effective prayer is not simply going to church, watching the rituals, and perhaps uttering a prayer or having somebody pray for you. You can do it, and it's very comfortable. But it isn't what Jesus has asked us to do. It's what he has asked us not to do. However, he did suggest praying in groups. When two or three or more are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And it would seem that we have a paradox. But still, the teaching is that when you pray in groups, you're really uniting with one purpose, to be baptized by the Holy Spirit within. You're coming into a holy communion with others of like mind who are there to be in direct contact within themselves in the kingdom of God within them. And you can do it in church. You can do it in your house. You can do it anywhere. But remember, if you're to pray without ceasing, you can see that it can't be just in church. Your work of contact with God must be in your automobile, in your bathtub, in your bed, in your kitchen, on the street. If it's without ceasing, it must be wherever you are. And so you see, the teaching there is that you are the church. You are the church. And the prayer must be within you. Wherever you are is the church of God. Are you not the temple of the living God? Now then, your real church, even if you're praying in a physical church, your real church is the kingdom of God within you. And you must inhabit that kingdom every moment. So we find that in praying without ceasing, we are told not to just be going somewhere to be seen of men. These external ways of impressing people and trying to impress God are actually a total, complete concept of God that is erroneous. We have made a personal human God. And so now we're given the way to pray. Thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to the Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Again, the repetition in secret. Now then, we see that you must go into your closet. And of course, you don't have a closet in church. Your closet is that which was spoken of in the 91st Psalm. If you dwell in the secret place of the Most High, you dwell in the shadow of the Almighty. The secret place of the Most High is your closet. Again, you're going to be cautioned about words and thoughts and about memorized prayers. You don't come into God with your shoes on. You don't come into God with your mouth. You don't come into God with your mind. You come in as a child. And so now, our closet is where we pray. And if we go to church, we still must pray in our closet. And that means that even though I love my wife dearly, she cannot pray for me. I must pray within my closet. You are told that your relationship with God is the only thing that must be cultivated if you want answered prayer. Nobody can do it for you. Neither your priest, your rabbi, your minister, and nobody can do it for him. Each of us must be in direct contact with God. Only in my closet, in that inner sanctuary, where without words or thoughts I wait for the prayer of God within me, only there do I find that inner kingdom which lifts me out of the man of earth, raises within me the Son of God, and eventually transforms me into the living Christ, realized. Because your path is always to Christhood, you must carefully note the directions of that path, avoiding all detours, avoiding all false shepherds who would say, well, here's a better way, here's a shortcut. There is none. The Father planted this for you to read, to hear, and to understand. If there were a shortcut, it would be here. The only shortcut is truth. And so we pray in our closet. Now we have to find out just how we do that. When ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. And I have some very good friends who have just been called heathens. They're still my friends. And I'm sure they wouldn't ever dream of themselves as heathens, but they do use vain repetitions, as the heathens do. This is the mechanical prayer, the now I lay me down to sleep kind. And even if it were the Lord's Prayer, and you thought a memorized prayer was a key to the kingdom of God, you'd be in vain repetitions. And how often do we see that when we try to work on healings? Something goes wrong, the patient isn't well, and we sit there and we repeat and we repeat and we repeat these vain repetitions. We think that if we use words, we have power. I once watched somebody trying to heal a dog, and I was really shocked. Oh, you're a cute little dog. You're well. You're fine. The dog didn't understand very well. It still passed on. The words are not power. Now, practically stated, the affirmations and the denials aren't going to do any harm. But they're not going to do any good. They're kind of like paddles for a canoe. You paddle with them, and it gets the canoe started. But once the canoe is started, you've got to keep paddling. Finally, when you're going over the falls, your paddles are very useless. When you're in a crisis, you'll find all the affirmations and denials are not only useless, but they break on the reefs. They don't help one bit. And if you depend on them, you're through. So if you must affirm and deny, learn how to outgrow it and eventually come into, not vain repetitions, as the heathens do, but get above words, above mechanical prayer, above borrowed truth. Because there is no truth in words that come out from one as truth and then are borrowed by you and say, oh, that's the truth, that's what I'll say. The words aren't the power. The consciousness that uttered those words is the power. You can't borrow that. That's why you must stay in your closet and develop your consciousness of truth. There is the power. The power of truth is in the experience of that truth, which develops the consciousness of that truth and then makes you free. And so, let's not look for shortcuts. And let's not think that tomorrow I'm going to read a certain book and take off. Because it isn't done that way. The kingdom of God can only be entered gradually. It doesn't matter what kind of a genius you think you are. It's a gradual entry. It's a bit by bit falling away of the false concepts of humanhood which have embedded themselves in your being for centuries. Oh, if we had started this 100 years ago together. If we, for example, had 100 years ago done this, your consciousness today would be quite different, and so would mine. But we have to have the starting point at which we live consciously in truth. Consciously in truth, practicing that truth, living by that truth. I had a visitor the other day, and after all of the teaching, we laid aside our books, our words, we just relaxed. And suddenly the real teaching happened. After all of the real teaching happened when I just casually said, tomorrow, why don't you go out and live as the Christ? We had been doing that in class, and this was somebody from out of town, And when I mention casually, tomorrow, get up and live that day as the Christ. Oh, she said, I've been waiting for something to happen first, like some illumination. I've been waiting and waiting and waiting. There's nothing in here about waiting. Follow me. Turn ye. Walk with God. Let your Father do the work, and you work hitherto. Now, what are we waiting for? And so there, after a whole day of instruction, suddenly appeared the truth. And why? Because now the Father was telling us what I had missed. And I'm sure there will be some interesting things happening with this particular individual who has the dedication and the integrity to at least try to walk forth as the Christ.